We continue then in the ninth commandment, the second sermon on the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16. And as I mentioned last week, to consider particularly the matter of what are sometimes called necessary lies. Is lying ever okay, being the theme? In the ninth commandment, God commands us, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. And we considered last week together the necessity of telling the truth. God is that God of truth, and we are to worship and glorify him, and in doing that we are required to love the truth and to stand for the truth, to tell the truth. But are there situations where it might be necessary and right, or at least excusable, to lie, to say that which we believe, which we believe and know, as far as we're concerned, to be false? Must we always declare what we believe to be true? May we affirm part of the truth and conceal the rest? Now, this area of ethics and morality has been much discussed through the years within the church, and there are situations where this becomes an issue, where this question needs to be answered. One example often given, particularly in our day after World War II, is the situation of those in occupied countries, in the Netherlands for example, who were hiding Jews from the Nazis, who were seeking to exterminate the Jews, and that when asked if they were hiding Jews in their house, the question was what to do. And many of them, we understand, or at least there are accounts of who straight out said, no, they're not here. No, we don't have any Jews here. There's nothing to find here. And there are those who would defend that and say that that is right. There are different ways that would be defended. Some people would defend the telling of lies to save life, for example, as they would defend this by saying, well, love for our neighbour, trumps the law. So love, the motive of love in that sense is greater than the law. However, we know what the scriptures say, that love doesn't replace the law, it fulfills the law. And we know how to love by the details of the moral law. So we can think of Christ's summary of the entire scriptures and those two great commandments, to love God and love our neighbour. Also Paul in Romans 13, verse 8 to 10, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we can't say, oh, well, love and the motive of love and what we think is love trumps the law. That's unscriptural. But others would defend saying a lie to save someone's life, if we choose, continue with that example, by proposing a hierarchy within the law. So they say, well, see, preserving of life, which is covered under the sixth commandment, or saving someone from being murdered, is more important than the maintaining and promoting of truth, which is under the ninth. And so they would say, well, see, so the sixth effectively is more important than the ninth. The problem with this is, well, who makes the hierarchy? Who decides which law is greater? Particularly when we're talking within, we're not talking about moral law versus ceremonial laws, we're talking about within the moral law of God. Who gets to set the order? And if it is justified to lie in order to save a life? Will someone say it's justified to commit adultery to save a life? I mean, there are situations where people have done that. Or is it okay to blaspheme, to commit idolatry to save a life, to just bow down and worship that idol and then so that your children won't be killed? That sort of situation, those situations, there are examples of them throughout history. And so the problem with proposing a hierarchy within the law is, who are we to say which commandment comes first in that sense, particularly within the second table? But then others would defend the telling of lies, particularly to save a life, by suggesting that certain people, when they are acting as tyrants or with an intention to destroy others, as murderers, they render themselves unworthy of the truth. And so that they actually, this is the view, they are no longer to be counted as a neighbour as the ninth commandment, as referred to in the ninth commandment. So, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. And Solda said, these people, when they're acting in such wickedness, as tyrants, as murderers, as destroyers, they are no longer a neighbour, but are basically like a brute beast. And so we have no obligation to tell them the truth, and so we can tell them a lie. But again, a question as to that justification. When do we make that choice? When is the line crossed? That when someone is no longer our neighbour, but to be treated as a brute. And what does Christ say about who is our neighbour? So we're to love our neighbour as ourselves. Christ, our neighbour are those, our fellow men in need, yes, but aren't we to love our enemy? Is our enemy not also our neighbour? But this area isn't just an ethical issue. It's also a matter of scriptural interpretation, because there are a number of occasions in the Bible where we see these things. We read in Joshua chapter 2 where Rahab lied to save life. And these occasions, a number of these places, are referred to as justifying that behaviour, to say sometimes lying is okay. Well, I want to this evening examine a number of those places, not all of them, and to consider what they do actually say and what they don't say, and to consider seek direction in this area. In this matter, I've been helped through the years, but also in preparation, by a book by John Murray. He's passed to glory quite some years ago, a Presbyterian minister from America, and he's got a book, Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, Principles of Conduct, and it's quite excellent in setting out the moral law of God and also in the teaching of Christ. And I found it helpful in this area too. So firstly, is lying ever okay? Firstly, there is no such thing as a harmless lie. Because God is the God of truth. Since God is the God of truth, truth is of great importance. It is not something that, you know, well, here is life, we're made in the image of God, therefore life is important, whereas truth is just a thing that can be disregarded. No, God is the God of truth. And he defines truth, and truth is of great importance. And so before coming even to these areas of some difficulty, and where there's been much discussion over the years, just that I emphasise again that lying for convenience sake, or to be polite or in flattery, is a contradiction of the truth. And it's not loving God or loving our neighbour. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. So there's no little white lie. There's no sort of inconsequential lie. So as regards a false politeness or flattering, Psalm 12, verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. And so we are to be thinking of this when we are asked, when you are asked how you are, when how do you respond? Also, when people are fishing for compliments, how do I look? How have I done? How do we respond, or how do we deal with the situation when someone has rung up who we don't want to talk to? Are we tempted, or do we say, well, just tell them I'm not here? Are we these little lies, these little or white lies, as people call them? But we must realize that no lie is of the truth, that we are called to integrity, to uprightness, to be those who say what we mean and mean what we say. It doesn't mean that we say everything to everyone. There must be times when we must bite our tongues, when we must speak in season. We must speak the truth, but speak it in season and also in a fitting manner. And we've looked at those scriptures before from Proverbs, some instruction there. But we must never lie. It is a lie is not even, and we're talking here about not some difficult ethical situations, but a lie is, but in our lives, a lie is not an area of last resort. It is just we must never lie. It is we must be speaking the truth. Leviticus 19, verse 11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Ephesians 4, 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. In Revelation 22, verse 15, we see that those who will be eternally outside the city of God include those whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So there's no such thing as a harmless lie. It's not loving God, the God of truth. It's not loving our neighbour. Secondly, the Bible doesn't justify lying as ever being necessary. I want to consider a number of the passages that present this issue to us, and remembering some of those principles we've considered, that we seek to understand Scripture by comparing it with other Scriptures, that we look at the context of it. We move from the clear to the unclear. We examine the histories by the clear didactic or instructional portions of Scripture, and remembering that description is not prescription. The record of something in Scripture does not mean it is not a command. So there are situations where we read of blatant deception with apparent blessing. Now we remember in Genesis, there are a number of these situations. Twice for Abraham in Egypt, and then in Philistia, where he refuses to tell Pharaoh and then Abimelech, the ruler of the Philistines, that Sarah is his wife, but rather to protect himself, tells the people of the country that she is his sister. And everything almost ends in disaster. That's in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, but we'll consider Genesis 26, where we see Isaac doing exactly the same thing. There are many similarities, but the same principles apply in understanding. So Genesis 26, verse 6, "And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, 'She is my sister.' For he feared to say, 'She is my wife,' lest," said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Surely, behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister?' And Isaac said unto him, 'Because I said, lest I die for her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us.' And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, 'He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." And it's the same situation as for Abraham in Egypt and in Philistia. Now before, we can see there, Isaac lied. He did not tell the truth to the king. It almost ended in disaster, but the Lord delivered him and Rebekah. And then there was great blessing upon Isaac, material blessing towards the end of this. Now if we also could look in Genesis 27, and there we see, in a sense, some of this coming back upon Isaac's own head by means of Rebekah and Jacob. We won't read the whole episode, but we see there that that Isaac had determined to bless Esau in spite of the promise of God and the word of God to Isaac and Rebekah about who would be the blessed son, and that would be Jacob, to be the one inheriting. And then Rebekah and Jacob conspire to wrest the blessing so that Jacob would receive it. And so if we read in verse 6, "And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, 'Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savoury meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savoury meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, 'Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I will bring a curse upon me and not a blessing.' His mother said unto him, 'Upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go and fetch me them.'" And what we see in the rest of the chapter is that deception carried out, and the blessing was given unknowingly by Isaac to Jacob. Now in considering these episodes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Rebekah, we ought not, also from the context, as we see them living by faith in God and looking to his promises, we see the New Testament speaking of these believers, we ought not to doubt their faith, but the question is, was their deceit justified? And some people, as I said, some people do defend and do say that it was right in each of these episodes as a way of dealing with those, whether it be Pharaoh or the Philistine king or even Isaac, as a way of dealing with those who were opposing God's purposes. However, we must remember that this is history. It's recording what happened. And therefore, we must examine it in the light of the law of God and the clear instruction of God, So when we, it is not straightforward. It is not that we, oh, this is clearly, as we read it, it's not that we are reading that these things are clearly clearly right and lawful. I mean, even we see Jacob himself, he's realizing that he was going to be acting as a deceiver, and he is worried about the consequences. But we don't move, and we see in each case, in God's providence, there was blessing. There was material blessing for Abraham and for Isaac. Jacob did receive that blessing that had been promised, that he'd been predestinated for. But we cannot move from providence to ordinance in that sense. We cannot say, well, if God used lies in his providence, used the lies of men, the deceitfulness of men, to accomplish his purpose, therefore it must be right. Because God's providential will includes all the actions of his creatures, whether good or evil. While God remains holy, yet he is sovereignly in control of all and works all for his glory. Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." So we cannot, we see it most clearly, don't we, in the crucifixion of Christ. There, if we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see that the sovereignty of God, the predetermination of God, and yet the responsibility and the wickedness of men, though under God's providence, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we cannot say that it was right for these people, for these believers, to lie in these situations, because look, it happened, look how God blessed him, and look how God used it to achieve his ends, any more than we can say that it was right for the Romans, for the Jews, to crucify Christ because that was intended by God, predestinated by God, for the salvation of the world. God's providence does not justify sin. God uses crooked sticks in that sense. God accomplishes his purpose, but and even by the means of wicked men. So we can't move from providence to ordinance, saying, well, it happened, therefore it's right. But also we cannot say that good intentions justify sin. Whatever, as we look at Abraham and Isaac, we will perhaps discern that their intentions weren't all good. There was a selfishness there, a willingness, unfortunately, to even risk their wives to protect their own lives, it would seem. But also in Rebecca and Jacob, there was a desire for God's promises to come to pass, a desire that the promised blessing and the covenant of blessing would continue to the next generation. But that good intention doesn't justify their actions. Even as being, we know in the heart of the Christian that a Christian believing on God doesn't mean that all their actions are right, that everything that they do is right and good. We know the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We know how unbelief and sin remains with us. So we cannot read these stories and say, well, either because God used it to accomplish his purpose, therefore it must have been right, nor can we say because these are believers, true believers in God and trusting in him, therefore their actions were right. So we do not have in these passages, and it doesn't clearly say this was good. Rather, as we compare them with the instructional parts of Scripture, we would rather discern that that these were they were not justified in using those means and ought to have rather waited on God and trusted in Him. The next example is in Joshua chapter 2. So we're looking at these different parts, in biblical history, particularly to consider whether the Bible justifies lying as ever being necessary. And those parts were considered. There is no vindication of it there. They record what happened. Joshua 2, verse 1 to 7. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about this time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not, for I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Now there are some who suggest that Rahab is not dealing untruthfully here, but rather speaking evasively, evading the real question. But I think rather plainly, she's speaking what is not truth. She's saying, well, they went that way, when she knows that she's up in the roof. So this is an instance, another instance of one who later we know to as one of the Lord's people dealing with lies to save life, to accomplish a good end in that sense. Now, in the passage in Joshua, obviously, in the book of Joshua, we see Rahab in a good light. There is no commentary on how she actually helps the men, but we see that she is treated as one. She's showing contrition over sin and a fear of God, and that she is blessed, her and her family. In the New Testament also, there is reference to her in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Now notice there, in terms of when it speaks of her actions, which show her faith, it doesn't mention anything about how she dealt with the king of Jericho's messengers, but she was commended for receiving the spies with peace. Now also in James chapter 2, verse 25, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." Now again, in Rahab certainly commended as a true believer, as one whose actions showed that she did truly believe. Her faith was justified by the works that she did. It was vindicated. But again, nothing about the words that she spoke and how she had kept the messengers from following the spies, but rather what she commended for. She received the messengers and sent them out another way. The deception is not mentioned. So we cannot, on the basis of the statements of Scripture, say that God, the Scriptures don't say God blessed the lie, that God blessed that particular thing that she did. She was blessed, and so we can see it in the same way. It fits with how we understand in terms of Jacob and Rebecca. God used, God accomplished his purposes, but doesn't necessarily justify all the means that were used. And so here, God did protect the spies. He protected the two men, but it doesn't necessarily justify how Rahab dealt with the truth. Some people say, well, was the lie, but surely the lie was unavoidable. It was indispensable. It was the only way that this could have happened, and therefore God has to have been blessing it. But that's speaking too much. We don't know. We don't. That's part of the problem in this whole area, is that we might come to a point where we feel that the only option we have is to break another of God's laws, to tell a lie in order to keep what we deem to be a greater law, or to achieve a greater good. But we don't know all the information. We don't know what will happen either way. Whether we tell, we don't know that the lie will save the life. I mean, look at Abraham. If we look at the examples of Abraham in Egypt and Philistia, both times it didn't work. Both times he lied to save his own skin, in that sense, said, no, she's my sister, not my wife, and she got taken anyway by the enemy king. And so we cannot restrict God and his providence and say it was absolutely necessary that Rahab had to tell a lie. And also, while it was in God's providence that Rahab's deception was part of the means that the spies escaped, that doesn't justify the deception any more than, as we look at the story, than it justifies the spies going into an harlot's house. That's not an authority or an authorization for anyone. It is a record of what happened. On this episode, on this part of history, and I suppose in terms of that, this point that the Bible doesn't justify lying as ever being necessary, John Calvin, in his commentary on Joshua 2 verse 4, says, as to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. Therefore, although our purpose be to assist our brethren, to consult for their safety and relieve them, it can never be lawful to lie, because that cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God. And God is truth. That's why last week when we began considering this commandment, we began with the God of truth. God is truth. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. And so it is not, we cannot elevate one part of God's character above another as if one part is dispensable temporarily. God is truth. And he calls us to love the truth and to speak the truth. But then thirdly, the Bible does allow evasion or concealment of the truth. It's necessary that whatever we speak is true. But it's not necessary to tell the whole truth to everyone. One example where we see this is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. So we see there, so the Lord commanded Samuel to go and anoint another man to be king. Samuel was concerned about what would Saul say, and Saul would not be pleased with that. And so the Lord said, verse 2, take an heifer with thee, say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then call Jesse and anoint one of his sons as king. And and so God, Samuel, did what the Lord spake. And if Saul asked, God is saying that he would be told that I went to Bethlehem to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, what we have here is concealment of part of the truth. There is no lie here whatsoever. And in fact, the scriptures are very clear to show that God is telling Samuel how to deal with this situation. He is saying, you are not only going to be going and anointing a king, you are going to be also sacrificing there and calling the people to the sacrifice. And so when Samuel told or would tell Saul of what he was doing, or give that report, it would be that he went to make a sacrifice there, and even that Jesse came to it. And that's what he announces to the town. I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. He is telling the truth. But what he is not telling is the whole truth. He is not telling the part that Saul didn't need to know, or those on the side of Saul didn't need to know, is that he was going to be anointing the next king. But the scriptures are clear that there is no untruth here. There is no lie here. Exactly what he said he was going to do, that is what he did. And so this is one example which helps us, which shows us that we must distinguish partial truth from untruth. We just must distinguish telling a lie to deceive, even if it's for the purpose of good, from telling part of the truth and withholding that which it is not necessary for others, particularly enemies, to know. And we see similar things in Exodus 3, in Exodus, those early chapters of Exodus, where God says, tells Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go into the wilderness, 3 days' journey, to make a sacrifice. That was the initial demand of Moses to Pharaoh. Yes, it became, let them go and that they might never be enslaved again. But that was a similar example of the truth being told, but not all of the truth immediately. So in Exodus 3, verse 18, they shall hearken to thy voice, thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And that is, in fact, what they did, and we see that in Exodus chapter 18, that they went. I mean, it took them a long time to get there because of all the amount of people and the livestock and going through the Red Sea. But it was a 3 days journey into the wilderness. Then they sacrificed. And yes, then they continued on going out of the land of Egypt and into freedom. But it was part of the truth being told to Pharaoh. Also, another example in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 24 to 28. You can consider that perhaps yourselves in Jeremiah and his dealings with King Zedekiah. So we see we must distinguish between deceiving and telling a lie, telling an untruth, from telling partial truth, and that there is clear divine authorization, because God instructed Samuel what to do and how to do it, to not tell everything to Saul. Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 to 22, gives us another example, some say, of evasion, but perhaps a combination of evasion and but also some a lie to tell to accomplish a good purpose. So it's the Hebrew midwives. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, "When ye do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, "Why have ye done this thing, and saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, 'Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive.'" So in the face of great wickedness, what we see here is that these midwives were those who feared God, and they knew that they ought to obey God rather than men. They disobeyed the king and his wicked command. But when called to answer for it, now they give this answer as to the Hebrew women giving birth before the midwives could get there. And so what could they do about that? Now this could, it's been pointed out, there's no reason why this wasn't, there wasn't truth in this, that the Hebrew women were lively, stronger, able to deliver their, often at least, their babies very quickly. But certainly, it was, if that is the situation, then this could be counted as a situation of partial truth, while withholding the fact that they weren't going to obey Pharaoh anyway. But most would see that there is some falsehood here, because and that this is being given as there would seem to be some falsehood here, because in such a population it wouldn't seem that all the women would deliver their babies before any midwife could ever get there. But again, as we consider the passage and the blessing of God on these midwives, we must realise that the blessing is upon them because they feared God. There's no particular comment on their possible deceit, but rather on their dealing, their acting out of the fear of God. So it says in verse 20, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives." Is that "therefore" referring to their untruth, their deception, or is it rather what we see is, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, And then now in verse 21, we're given the reason. It came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. And so again, that if indeed it is the case that they are being somewhat deceitful here, that it is no justification of that deceit, but rather that it is being done perhaps for right motives, but not done rightly. The last example in Scripture as we consider evasion or concealment of the truth is in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, when I say the last example, I'm not saying we've exhausted all the examples that there are, but just in terms of this afternoon. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 19, and so here we have in this part of history that the king of Syria has sent his army out to get Elisha, because Elisha has been revealing under the Spirit of God the plans of the Syrians from week to week and month to month, and that they've been thwarted in their attempts to attack Israel. And so the king of Syria sends his army to take Elisha. When the army has come and surrounded the city, we have that wonderful time when Elisha and his servant are there, and verse 15, the servant says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And now verse 19. And Elisha said unto them, the Syrians, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Now, this is given as an example by some of this lie, a lie of necessity, or a lie of necessity. But we do have to ask, and again, following John Calvin and John Murray, Matthew Henry as well, we have to ask, where is the lie? What does Elisha say? "This is not the way, neither is this the city." So he now has come out of the city. If he had have rather told them, "There's the city, go in, find it," there they were blind, would he have been promoting the truth in that way? No, they had come to find Elisha. He didn't say, "I'm not the man." He said, "This is not the way to find the one you're looking for. This is not the city where you're going to find him." Yes, there is. They might have misunderstood what he was saying, but we do not find any untruth here. There is some this cleverness, we could say, but he wasn't in that city anymore. And so it's an example of how we're required to speak what is true, but also that if that be understood, we're required to speak what is true, even if that what we say is understood in a way different from what reality is. So these the Syrians could have understood this quite differently. But Elisha wasn't telling a lie. And whether that misunderstanding is because of lack of context or lack of knowing the whole situation, it doesn't make what was said a lie. We can think of also in Joshua, in Joshua chapter 8, Israel goes to attack the town of Ai. I see there was only one more example, but very briefly, in Joshua chapter 8, that Israel is going to attack Ai, and Joshua, there was going to be an ambush, but also the Israelites were going, Joshua instructed the Israelites to pretend to flee so that the people of Ai would follow them and think, oh, we've got the victory, they're running away again, we'll go and destroy them. But then at a certain time that Joshua, once they were all out of the city, then the Israelites would come from behind, take the city, and then they would be destroyed. And so there we have an example. And some say, look, there's deceit. But Joshua, yes, they were fleeing when they didn't have to flee. But they weren't obliged to tell the people of Ai, this is why we're doing this. They weren't deceiving, so they weren't lying in terms of doing something wrong. They were, yes, running away when perhaps they didn't need to run away, but they were really running away, and they weren't obliged to tell the enemy everything that they were doing. The deception was due to a lack of discernment, a lack of foresight, a lack of knowledge of the whole situation by the enemy, and so here also by the Syrians. So the Bible does allow for evasion or concealment of the truth. We must speak the truth. We're not responsible for other people's misunderstanding that. Now, we'll come next week particularly to witness bearing and where we have to do with oaths as well, and speaking under oath, where there is an obligation to speak the whole truth. But we're talking here in situations where there are those who are not trustworthy in that sense, who might be seeking to harm. We're not authorised to lie to them, but we are not required to speak the whole truth. And so in considering these different passages of Scripture, these different examples that have been studied again and again and used to defend lies of necessity, I do not believe that there is any reason given here or any justification given for what is called a necessary lie. We cannot set an hierarchy within the law of God to say, well, it's better to lie than to be the cause of murder. We're finite, as I said. We're finite in our knowledge. We're finite in our wisdom. We don't know how things will work out or what God has in store. And we ultimately must are governed by the law of God. We cannot deal with consequences of what might happen in that sense. We must leave that to God, as Samuel Rutherford would say, that duties belong to us, consequences belong to God. We must not be those who say, well, we will do evil that good may come, as Paul was falsely accused of. And we must realise in terms of, I suppose, if we start with lies, if we say, well, the truth isn't as important as life, then what about adultery? What about idolatry? What about blasphemy? What about when the situation is, oh, well, just deny Christ and you can save your life, or you can save the lives of your children, or those who would, and there are examples from of women, for example, who have committed adultery to to save whether themselves or to save others of their family members. We have a right and sometimes a duty to conceal the truth, but we do not have a right to speak what is not true. We must realize that love, the motivation of love, does not trump, does not do away with, is not greater than truth. God is love and God is truth. And the Bible tells us no lie is of the truth. It doesn't mean that these situations, and as we think of situations that people found themselves in times of war, or when there were those murderers seeking to destroy their families or destroy others, doesn't mean that there is anything easy about that situation, or about the situation that we find of the saints in Scripture, in the records of Scripture. But we are called ultimately to trust in God, to do our duties, to keep His law, and to leave the consequences to Him, and to know also that He has promised not to leave us nor forsake us, and that He will, though there might be temptations, we ask that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, to keep that from us, but that when we would be in temptation, that there would be a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And so we must seek wisdom from God and grace from God in whatever our time of need. Amen. Let us pray to God. Our Father in heaven, thou knowest the difficulties that would come to us in our lives, and that thy people also have faced upon the earth. Thou knowest the reasonings and complexities of situations. We ask for grace to see clearly, to see the truth, to love the truth, to know thy law, to be able to be thinking clearly about such things before we might find ourselves in such a situation. And we do ask thou would indeed lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thou grant us grace to be trusting in thee, to be faithful in our duties, and leaving the consequences unto thee. Please forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.